Bibles to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. We're going to continue our study there. So last week we started into this book of James. I spent a considerable amount of time giving a background on the book to get us all in the same frame of mind. We first looked at the historical setting and the events that were taking place during the time of this letter. We learned that James is writing his letter from Jerusalem to the Jewish Christians who were facing persecution, who are now scattered abroad. I gave an overview of James, the half-brother of Jesus, and how he went from an unbeliever to a leader in the church there in Jerusalem. And then we spent some time looking at the relationship between the lordship of Jesus Christ and being a servant. And then we got to the core of our lesson there in verse 2 when James says, "Count it all joy for when you fall into various trials." As you can imagine, most of the world thinks that if you have trials, you cannot have joy. And then counter to that, if you were to remove all the trials in your life, you'd then be a happy, joyous man. We know that's not the case. James says quite the opposite. When you count it all joy, you'll fall into various trials. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 through 11, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you or revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See the parallels between James's words and Jesus's there. As we know, trials are common. They often come suddenly, unexpectedly, and they can be very painful at times. However, James says when we fall into various trials, that process in itself sanctifies us. It makes us more mature, patient, a complete follower of Christ. With this eternal perspective, only then will we be able to count it all joy. Tonight we'll continue our study on the matter of testing and trials that we finished off last week. For those of you who weren't here last week, I'd like to start at verse 2 so you can see the context of our verses tonight, and then we'll read all the way to the end of that section or that paragraph in verse 15. But before that, we'd like to pause and pray, if you would please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We come to you with our Bibles open, ready and eager to learn more about you, Lord. So, Lord, bless us, Lord, your people, with just your word on us and in our lives, Lord. And we thank you for this time, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 2, I'll start there. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So we're actually, even though we read here to verse 15, we're going to wrap up the lesson tonight in verse 12. All this from verse 1, or actually verse 2 to verse 12, is a complete thought. But I wanted it to read it all to the very end there. And then we'll pick it up next week and starting in verse 13. So the Good News translation for verse 2 says, "My friends, consider yourself fortunate when all kinds of trials come your way. For you know that when your faith succeeds in facing such trials, the results is the ability to endure. Make sure that your endurance carries you all the way without failing, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." So, if you don't fully grasp this truth that James just conveyed here, if you're finding yourself, that's a little hard for me to understand, Father, what I'm going through is going to make me think differently on what you've said. I don't want to react in my flesh. I'm having trouble grasping this concept here. James says next in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And I think that the reason why James gets to the subject of wisdom so quickly is because that first part is very difficult for us to comprehend. And our simple minds, having joy in the time of trials, goes against our human nature, don't you think? And we need to know the remedy to that. James is saying that we should ask God for wisdom for that particular trial because we are so opposed to trials. Most people don't consider themselves fortunate, good news translation, when they're going through a trial. They wouldn't even use the same words in the same sentence. But it seems, just as jumping rope is good for our cardio health, it seems like trials and testing has the same effects on our life as creating this Christ-likeness in our life. But just as I said last week, even though that we know this important principle, I doubt there's anyone here tonight that would say, "Oh, I can't wait till tomorrow so I can have my first trial." It's hard for us to hear. So James says here, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." And this word, "if any," is a very inclusive word. You know, who here could say is that, "No thanks, I don't need any wisdom," right? Of course, we all need wisdom. And the "if" used here in the beginning of this sentence has the same tense as Matthew 4 when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And if you look at Matthew 4, verses 3 and 6. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." The "if" isn't a question, if you know those passages there in Matthew. It's better translated since you are the Son of God, or because you are the Son of God. Likewise, James isn't asking a question of us if we need wisdom. He knows we need it. "Because you all lack wisdom, let him ask of God." And so, what is wisdom anyhow? I think if we're supposed to ask for it, we should know what it is, right? The Bible is full of references to wisdom. And New Testament alone, wisdom is used 51 times, 4 times here in the book of James. When we get to chapter 3, James will compare earthly wisdom to the heavenly wisdom. And so wisdom, in a nutshell, is seeing life from God's perspective so we can respond accordingly. Proverbs 4:7, we are told to seek wisdom above all else. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. In 1 Kings 2, verse 3, some of the last words of King David to his son Solomon, David has some fatherly advice to his son. It says, "Do what the Lord your God tells you. Walk in his ways, keep all his laws and his word. By what is written in the law of Moses, then you will do well in all that you do and in every place you go." I think those are some wise words, not only for Solomon, but for us as well. If you would, please, go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. starting at verse 7. So in this verse, verse 7, God appeared to Solomon and asked him, "Ask, what shall I give you, Solomon?" And then go down three verses. Verse 10, this is Solomon's response to God. "Now give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" Then God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made your king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." So just in those three verses, we see knowledge and wisdom are mentioned three times. In Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instructions." So we see this here, the wisdom and knowledge. What is the difference between the two? Wisdom and knowledge are related but not synonymous. The dictionary defines wisdom as the ability to discern or judge what is true, right, or lasting. Knowledge, on the other hand, is information gained through experience, reasoning, or acquaintance. Knowledge can exist without wisdom, but not the other way around. One can be knowledgeable without being wise. Let me give you a couple examples. Knowledge memorizes the Ten Commandments. Wisdom say we should obey them. Knowledge learns of God. Wisdom say we love him. Proverbs 2:6. "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." God blesses us with wisdom in order for us to glorify him and use the knowledge we have of him. This word knowledge, it isn't something that we use very often in our culture anymore, is it? It seems to be replaced with word like insight or intelligence. It's kind of an antiquated word, wouldn't you say? Give you an example. Many of you know that Jennifer and I are environmental scientists and we work for the government. I'd be more specific where, but I'm not looking for any persecution, really. Both of us have educations and backgrounds in the physical sciences. At my job, I'm surrounded by some very intelligent people. Most of them have master's degrees and PhDs in biology. Some of them in water sciences like hydrology or fluvial geophthalmology. It's a study of ground and water flowing through rivers. I've been on interview panels sitting across from people on the other side of the table that have more education than I do. A typical question that we ask the person sitting on the other side is, "How has your education and experience prepared you for this job?" Pretty simple. We're looking for the person to tell us their education and work experience, something like, "I took this class and I took this class, I worked here, I wrote this paper, I did this type of study." One question I would love to ask is, "How would you use wisdom to carry out your job?" I would love to ask that question one day. Oh, the blank stares I'd probably get from the other person on the other side of the table. Perhaps, maybe, someone on the other side of the table would say, "I am very intelligent, but I'm not very wise." Or better yet, it'd be funny if I heard this too, "Isn't wisdom for old people?" It's a problem today that there are many men who are very intelligent but not very wise. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they're uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Acts 4. "How in the world did these uneducated and untrained men get this kind of wisdom?" That's what they're saying. Education isn't the great panacea that the world makes it out to be. There's a radical difference between wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. You may ask, well, how do you know? You're just making that up. Have you watched the news lately? On a daily basis, the news is filled with all kinds of stories of people that have the intelligence, but they don't have the wisdom not to do the right thing. If education alone could solve our social ills, it would have been, many of our problems would have been solved a long time ago. Are you in agreement with me on that? No amount of education and intelligence could tell me that I'm supposed to count it all joy when I'm going through a trial. It's the antithesis of most people's line of thinking. We need wisdom. And James is saying you'll never get a hold of this paradox between trials and counting all joy until you get what you need, and you need wisdom. But we often don't know what we need until we're in the midst of a trial, right? Let me give you another example. About 4 weeks ago, right before we were supposed to go over to Katie's house for a swim party, I was laying on the couch and I hear a scream. And I flew off of the couch, and Jennifer's in the kitchen holding her middle finger with a blood-soaked rag wrapped around it. And what happened? What happened? This is the first thing. How bad is it? Can I take a look at it? She had sliced her finger on those mandolins, those things that you slice things on, and it sliced off her skin off of her middle finger. So I'm saying, sit here on this chair. I'm chasing off the kids because they're like, Mommy, Mommy, I need to see. So she'll be okay. Can I give you something for the pain, Jennifer? Here's some ice and bandage. I think we need to go to the emergency room. What do I do with the kids in that case? And then I call Pastor Bob, no answer. I call Barbara, no answer. I call Katie, no answer. I called Clint, no answer. I called Samito, no answer. Meanwhile, Jennifer is groaning in pain, and I'm pacing in the kitchen back and forth. I don't want to go in the emergency room. We're going to be there all night. What do I do? What do I do? And it dawned on me, God, I need wisdom. I don't know what to do. Katie calls me back, like, instantly. And Pastor Bob was in my house like 15 minutes later. I wonder if I had asked God from the very beginning, God, I need wisdom, if the first time he would have picked up. Or when I pulled that rag off, if it wasn't that bad. It certainly was a trial for Jennifer, but it was also for me. Trials bring a necessary season where we need to seek wisdom from God, and knowing that we have a need is for wisdom is the first step. Matthew Henry said this, "We should not pray so much for the removal of an affliction as for wisdom to make a right use of it." What do we need? Wisdom. How do we get it? We ask. You see here, let him ask God. It's an active imperative. It means that we are to keep asking, just as Jesus said in Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So we're to continually ask, continually seek, continually knock. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. So how are we to ask for wisdom? The answer is simply and honestly. Dear God, I need wisdom. Dear God, I do not know what to do. Will you help me? God doesn't say, go do 10 push-ups, run around the block, help that old lady across the street, and then come back to me. No, he says, simply and honestly, ask. Just when my kids come to me, their words may not be many, their sentences may not be long, sometimes, especially with Ben, he's unable to convey exactly what he needs. Many times he doesn't even know what he needs. But what they are able to tell me is simple and honest. Here in verse 5, let him ask of God. I can't help think of that song that we sang tonight, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Have we trials and temptation? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Ask. Ask God, who in his infinite wisdom delights to give us according to our need when we come to him. Ask God. Sounds simple, doesn't it? However, I read an article this last week about manners in our American culture. Apparently, over the last number of years, in the pursuit of equality, we've lost our manners. According to this article, saying please in a restaurant creates a degree of superiority on the part of the customer towards the waiter or the waitress. The quote in the article said, "Please comes across as sarcastic, as if you feel the waiter can't achieve such a simple task and you had to ask him nicely." So instead of saying, "May I have a large popcorn, please? Can I have a glass of water?" our culture has turned it into, "I'll take a large coffee. Give me a number four with pickles. I'll take two large pizzas." Unfortunately, I'm afraid there are times when we pray the same thing, the same way. Maybe not as egregious as that, but I think you know what I mean. "God, I need you to fix whatever." Let him ask of God. You know, surely we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy in our time of need. But God is still God. We need to know who we're talking to. He's the creator of the universe. So we ask honestly and simply. In Psalm 69, we see the honest cry of David. If you don't mind, you can go ahead and turn there as well. Psalm 69, we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Psalm 69, 1 through 5. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." If there's ever a time of need that we could be honest with God, a time that we can be honest is when we're praying with God. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So God gives wisdom generously, unconditionally, and without reserve. That's what that liberally means. And without reproach means he won't be disappointed in you for asking, right? He doesn't grit his teeth and say, "Oh, you again, what are you, dumb? I gave you a brain." He doesn't do stuff like that. You know, if I knew you were going to ask for wisdom all the time, I wouldn't have wrote that verse. God doesn't do that. In chapter 3, James says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." But there is a proper attitude we're supposed to have when we ask God. If you back to our text, verse 6, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." So James is continuing here with the matter of prayer. We saw that he started that idea in verse 5. And apparently there are ways that we should come to God in prayer asking for wisdom. And first off, number one, that we are to ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. You see that? Our request for wisdom must be made like any other request, in faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promise that we can ask God for wisdom and he will give it to us. Example, let me give you another example. I have a friend who is not religious in any way whatsoever. He was brought up in the church, but at this point of his life, he says he could care less. About 6 months ago, a friend of his had a serious medical condition. And on Facebook, this friend of mine posted up something that said, "My friend is sick. Can you pray for him?" I found an opportune time to call him out on his inconsistencies. I sent him a text, asked him why he was asking for prayer since he didn't believe in God. I asked him who he thought was on the other end of the prayers that he's praying to, and what it makes him think that there's anyone there in the first place. He didn't have a response. What are you going to say to that? I was trying to get him to think the folly of his ways. So when you ask anything from God, you first have to have faith that he exists at all, right? Spurgeon said, "We notice that not only must one come in faith, but one must also ask in faith." And that's where the prayer of many people fail. Second thing that we see here in verse 6, we're to ask in faith, but with no doubting. On the surface, this doesn't sound very reasonable, do you think? You know, any thinking person doubts from time to time, even if it's like, is that really so? Thomas doubted. "No, unless I see the nails in his hands and his feet and the side, I won't believe it." Gibeon doubted. Put the fleece, make the fleece dry, the ground wet, and then back again. How about Sarah, Abraham's wife, laughing about God's promise? "I'm too old." I don't think you could fault these folks for doubting. But what does doubting mean here in this context? God wants us to come to him convinced both that he is the one true source of wisdom and that the wisdom he gives is trustworthy. A doubter is someone whose words and action are completely at odds with one another. And James is speaking about divided loyalty, and he calls this person a double-minded man. You see that here in the text here. "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." So this double-minded man literally means a double-souled. The man who has one soul pointed towards God and the other one towards something else, and it's usually the world. Someone who is wavering, he's uncertain, he's fickle about things. You know, Jesus had this person in mind when he spoke of one that serves two masters, right? Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let me give you an example of a double-minded man. Some men pray to be made holy. "Anything you want, Lord. I want more of you and less of me." The problem is that they want to keep their pet little sin in their back pocket. "I like just getting high or drunk every once in a while. That's all. Can I keep that?" So if God gave the man what he asked for, but he still loved to go to the bars or drink and party and hang out with his old friends, it wouldn't be long before he'd be praying to have that all taken away again. So what he prayed for isn't what he truly wants. "Father, it's Friday. I'm going to the club. How about we start on Monday?" That person doesn't intend on giving up his partying or quit hanging out with his friends. He's a double-minded man. We may be asking ourselves, why in the world would someone pray if they didn't honestly want what they're praying for? That's a reasonable question, don't you think? Unfortunately, many people ask for what they really don't desire, and they'd be shocked if God gave them exactly what they asked for. Many times we go to God to seek his will, but maybe it's only to see if we want to cooperate or not. God, I'd really like this motorcycle. Do you think it's a good idea? Door closes. Oh, no. How do you respond? God, I know that the children's ministry could use more male teachers. Is that something that you want me to do? The door opens. How do you respond? Let's check ourselves here. Am I a double-minded man? Are you? Do you ask God for wisdom in dealing with a situation that if he answered you immediately, that you'd say, can't you wait till next week? God, my wife and I are arguing lately. I feel so distanced from her. We don't read the Bible anymore. We just don't have time to talk, to work things out. I don't know what to do. Will you help me? Do whatever you need to do. That night, a tree falls on your satellite dish or your cable. Oh, no, God, the Steelers are playing tonight. Right? Couldn't you wait till Monday? Doubters shouldn't complain that their prayers are not answered. Such a man should not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. James explains that the doubter or this double-minded man could be compared to the ocean waves driven and tossed by the wind. I got a few examples tonight, and I'll give you another one. The double-minded man could be compared to the ocean waves driven and tossed by the wind. In the early 1990s, I lived in Virginia Beach, and I was addicted to surfing. I learned to watch the Weather Channel, read the news, and see how the winds would hit the surf breaks up and down the East Coast. I would travel to wherever the best surf breaks were on the East Coast, down to North Carolina, up to Atlantic City. One of my greatest days ever was when Hurricane Emily was coming up the East Coast. When the hurricane is about 3 days away from hitting landfall, the hurricane's off in the distance. You could see the clouds, the rings of the hurricane off in the far distance. The glass is smooth, or the ocean is smooth. There's hardly any winds. But the wind energy from the hurricane, even though so far off, makes the swells perfect. Double overhead, smooth and glassy. But in a matter of 24 hours, the ocean goes from glass to red flag. And the ocean conditions are completely hazardous. A wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The wave surges onto the shore and then recedes backwards. It rises up and down. It contains wood, sand, froth, sometimes dead animals. And it can't efficiently be harnessed for good, but it has the potential to cause great damage. This is what James is trying to convey. Just like the ocean waves, the person rises and falls with their impulses. He can't sustain them, so that person sinks to right back where they started from, only to again try again later. And ultimately, all their energy and efforts fizzle out. Another way of looking at this, that person views God as only one way of many options that are available to them. They'll be driven back and forth, whatever wind blows the strongest. A person who comes to God asking for wisdom, continuing to shop around for other sources of wisdom contrary to God, will be like a wave tossed around by the wind. Divided loyalty. One can only serve two masters. That person, James is saying, is not asking in faith. He's a doubter, a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways, and shouldn't expect to receive any wisdom from God. The unstable used here in this is analogous to a drunken man who is unable to walk a straight line, swaying back and forth. Brethren, if we find ourselves in the middle of a trial and we're asking God for wisdom, if we are still doubting God will carry us through to the other side, our prayer should really be, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. James will circle around to this double-minded man again when we get to chapter 4. Back to our text, verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. This speaks of the perspective that we should have towards these earthly things when we're going through trials. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. You know, as we know, as good Bible students, that God is no respecter of persons. He shows no favoritism. He wants all people, rich, poor, or in between, to repent and be saved. That's what he wants. In verses 9 to 10, we see a contrast between two people groups, the poor man, in as far as monetary terms, and the rich man. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. NIV says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. You know, you may know a person that is poor. You may be poor yourself. Poverty in itself is a trial. In James's day, there was no middle class. You either had the poor or the rich. And the poor didn't have very many possessions and certainly didn't have any wealth. But James is saying if they are a child of God, they have a lot of wealth. A lowly person can rejoice that they are going to get a building from God, a house not made with man, eternal in the heavens. That is the eternal view that our lowly brother should have. In Luke chapter 1, verse 52, Mary, Jesus' mother, said this, quoting 1 Samuel 2, verses 7 and 8, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. The cross of Christ lifts up the poor and brings down the high. The cross is a great leveler of men. When we get to chapter 2 in verses 1 through 9, we'll see James rebuking the church for favoritism. If there's a rich guy wearing jewelry and necklaces, he gets his front row seat here. But if there's a poor man, he sits way over there. So we'll see that in chapter 2. So it doesn't matter if you're the humblest saint or the poorest person on earth. You are rich in Christ, and it's something that they should rejoice over. So if you know Christ tonight, that's something we can all rejoice in. Verse 10. But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. And if you were to look at that verse in King James Version, it says, but the rich in that he has been made low. So just as the lowly rejoice when they are lifted up, it's appropriate for the rich man to rejoice when he is made low. And that word, you can consider it humble, when he's brought down, humble. Why? You know, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We see that in Matthew 19. But he didn't say it was impossible. In fact, Jesus says two verses later, in verse 26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The rich man who God has allowed to be put through trials, he now sees the world in a different perspective. The rich man can rejoice because he now realizes that he's a sinner saved by grace, just like the poor man. And that's something that he can be lifted up about. He can rejoice. There are rich men who love God, so don't misunderstand James. For example, in Genesis 13, we see that Abraham was a very rich in livestock, silver and gold. There are rich men such as John Rockefeller. He was known to be a devoted Christian man. Rockefeller would read the Bible daily, attend prayer meetings twice a week, and even led his own Bible study with his wife. He tithed, he rested on Sunday, and was known to be one of the greatest philanthropists. However, Rockefeller's not the norm for wealthy people. Let me remind you, by the world's perspective, we're all rich as far as monetary goes. So the issue is perspective and what we are placing our trust in. So Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity." Back to our text, verse 11. "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes." So living here in California, it's easy for us to visualize this verse here. For example, our first rains hit somewhere around October, and our valleys and foothills go from dry brown to green, it seems like, overnight. When March rolls out, the flowers pop and the hills come alive with flowers. If you guys have ever heard of Table Mountain, that's up there by Oroville, it's some of the most beautiful wildflowers you'll see in the Central Valley. But in April, when the rain pretty much stops, in a matter of weeks, all that green grass and flowers turn into brown kindling. Just like the flowers and grass which bloomed yesterday are but gone today, so are the rich. James is saying, don't rejoice in the fact that you're a rich man, because you won't have your money very long. Life is short. All these earthly possessions will all wither away. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Worldly wealth is a withering thing. A man's investments, his properties, his expensive vehicles, his corporations, his businesses, all these things will pass away. Have any of you ever heard of this man called Sam Brannan? Charlie's here, he'd probably have heard of him. In the mid-1800s, James Marshall found gold up on Sutter Mill up in Coloma. And he brought it to John Sutter, who was building his own empire. You've probably heard of Sutter Fort in downtown Sacramento. He's building his own empire in this area. Marshall and Sutter created a pact to keep the gold secret. They weren't going to tell anybody about it. But the news of the gold had somehow gotten out, but no one was racing up to the mountains to go gold mining yet. The problem was the Sam Brannan guy, he also knew about it. He ran through the streets of San Francisco yelling that there was gold in the mountains, and he had a bottle of gold dust to prove it. Brannan is credited for kicking off the gold rush. However, before people could go gold mining, they needed a pickaxe, a pan, and a shovel. So prior to Sam going around San Francisco announcing the gold, he bought all the pickaxes, shovels, and pans in the whole entire region. Brannan became the richest person in California, and he never mined gold at all. But none of you have ever heard of him. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. When the rich becomes humble and low, for this reason he should rejoice. And we get to verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Here in verse 12, the word temptation means trial, as we've previously described. It isn't until we get to verse 13 when we get to temptation in the sense that being tempted of God. ESV says verse 12 this way, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." James says here, happy is the man who remains steadfast under trials. The man that endures or remains steadfast is the one who isn't trying to pass the trial, going around it, but rather goes through the trial. This man refuses to run away from the challenges that he is facing. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. The word here used for approved is an adjective, which means accepted or tried. It speaks of one who is of proved faith and integrity. We see that in 2 Timothy 2. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. This man has gone through life enduring trial after trial after trial. And after, when he gets to the end of his life, it says he will receive a crown of life. So we know there are different crowns. Greek stephanos is the word here used, that will be given as a prize to the genuine servants of God when we get to heaven as a reward. There's specific mention of five crowns in the New Testament. We have the imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians 9, the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2, the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, and the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, and then we have here the crown of life. We see it here. We also see it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And that's where Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna, you know, the persecuted church. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. So there appears there to be a slightly different opinions about who receives this crown of life. Some think that it's for all believers. And then there's commentaries I looked at that agree that all of them agree that the crown is for believers that have endured trials and suffering and who have bravely faced persecution for Jesus, even to the point of death. So there's a little bit of differing opinions on that one. And then James tells us that this crown of life is promised to those who love God. The question for us then, how do we demonstrate our love of God? 1 John 5:3 tells us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Remember, this letter is written to believers. As believers, we must keep his commandments, obey him, and remain faithful. So as we endure trials, pains, heartaches, tribulation, we must continue to move forward. Hebrews 12:2 says we are always to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then one of my favorite passages is Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise I cling to. So that's the end for our study tonight. Next week we'll look at temptations, wrath, the tongue, and Lord willing, the doer of the word. So let me go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and what a blessing it is to our lives, Lord. We just ask, Lord, that you just help it sink into our heart tonight, Lord, that we ponder those things, we live them out, Lord, for your glory, Lord. We pray for travel mercies as we go home this evening. We ask, Lord, that this week that you give us the occasion to share the love of Jesus Christ with the people we interact with, Lord. Will you equip us in that? Will you set up that meeting, Lord? And we thank you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen.